In this salutation, James refers to himself, identifies himself not as James the Apostle, but as James the servant of God. He simply calls himself the servant of the Lord. He comes down to the level of all the brethren. If you'll turn to Psalm 116, you'll find David saying this same thing. In Psalm 116, verse 16, Paul called himself the servant of Christ, the bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to David here. James, Paul, David, none of these men of God claimed any distinction except that which every believer possesses, a servant of God. Listen to David in Psalm 116, verse 16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of the old Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. I'm God's servant. God's servant. And that's the way James begins this blessed epistle. I am the servant of the Lord, claiming no distinction except the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I am the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in all of our worship, in all of our praise, and in all of our service, we honor the Father and the Son. There's no conflict here. We honor the Father, we honor the Son, we honor the Holy Spirit. In fact, our Lord said in John 5, I want you to look with me now, John chapter 5, verse 23, that no man can honor the Father who does not honor the Son. And in honoring the Son, we honor the Father. John 5, 23. When our Lord was walking with his disciples from the Lord's table, when he was walking with them, he said, do you believe in God? Believe also in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now watch John 5, 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. We look to Christ for acceptance. We look to Christ our Lord for assistance. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We look to Christ for the atonement. We honor Christ. We come into the presence of the Father in Christ's name. He is our mediator. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I am a servant. I am a bondslave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to the 12 tribes. Now, you know this, that the people of Israel were referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel, named for the 12 sons of Jacob. But I'm sure that James is not writing this epistle to all of the Jews, believers and unbelievers, saved and unsaved, the 12 tribes scattered throughout all of the world. But more especially, he is writing to Christians, believers of his own nation, believers of the 12 tribes, for they are the true Israel. Believers are the true sons of Abraham. When our Lord walked under the tree, Zacchaeus was up that tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at thy house. Today salvation's come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham. Think about that a minute. There were plenty of the sons of Abraham around there by nature, by carnal birth, by natural generation, but Christ pointed at Zacchaeus, whom we know to be one of his own, one of his sheep, one of his redeemed ones, and he said, he also is a son of Abraham. So I'm saying that James, who calls himself here the servant of God, the bondslave of Jesus Christ, is writing not just to Jews as Jews, but to believers of his own nation, the true Israel, the true sons of Abraham. And I'm sure that you and I are not excluded from this from this epistle, because we're strangers. We're sojourners on this earth, aren't we? We pass the time of our sojourn here in fear. We're wanderers. We're citizens of another country. We are those, like Abraham, seeking a country, seeking a home, seeking an inheritance. So you might call us the 12 tribes. I know certainly you call us the true Israel of God. We are the sons of Abraham, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. And we are true Israel. All right, now notice verses 2, 3, and 4. I'm going to divide the rest of these 6, 7 verses into two parts. Verses 2, 3, and 4. Let's look at them all the way through and then come back. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, these three verses deal with the endurance of trials and three important things about them. Now, I'm not going to try to preach to you. I'm going to try to just call to mind what I believe God showed me yesterday and today in preparing this message. Now, the first thing, how we are to look upon trials. Now, nobody here without them. I don't care how old, if you're 16 or 14 or 70 or 60 or 50. Nobody here is without trials. Some may be severe, some less severe. Some may seem to be greater than others, but every believer in Christ is going to have some trials. If you be without chastening or trials, then you're not a child of God. All right, first of all, how we are to regard our trials. Now listen to this. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into or are covered with or visited with trials. Count it all joy. In other words, James is saying here, brethren, consider it the joy of the highest kind when God Almighty is pleased to put you under his afflicting hand. Count it a time of rejoicing when God Almighty is pleased to visit you with a particular trial or a particular affliction. Now, let me show you that through the Word. First of all, we go to Matthew 5. Now, you'll start back at that, but now just let's follow the Word and listen as God teaches us. Let's don't try to rationalize and be our own teachers. That's where we get in trouble. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. God said, when he's pleased to visit you in particular with a severe affliction, a trial, you rejoice. Be glad. Now look at Matthew 5, verse 11. Matthew 5, 11. First of all, Matthew 5, 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice, he said, when men curse you and find fault with you and criticize you and identify you with Christ and you come under their scorn. Be happy. That's what he says. All right, turn to Acts chapter 5, the 5th chapter of Acts. Now listen to this. Acts chapter 5. Acts 5:41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy, that they were singled out by God and counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Look at Romans 5:3. Listen to Paul here. This is a startling text here. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. He says here, not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. That's trials. Knowing tribulation worketh patience. One more, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 7, 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Happy. All right, now that's established. No question about that. James says, count it all joy. When God singles you out, young or old, and visits you with affliction and trial, be happy. All right? Why? Look at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now these comments. We are to rejoice in trial and affliction because, number one, we're providentially brought into these trials by the hand of our sovereign Father. It's His will. Now, like I said the other day, when the Sabaeans destroyed Job's property and the Chaldeans came and destroyed his animals, and when the wind came and destroyed his children, Job didn't do like some of us do. Well, curse the Sabaeans. Well, curse the Chaldeans. Well, curse the wind. No, sir. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. These things, the Sabaeans and Chaldeans and wind, are second and third and fourth causes. God's the first cause. And we're to rejoice in affliction because our sovereign Father has brought it into our life. All right? And as difficult as these trials may seem, we should rejoice in the prospect of their future good, not their present affliction. We have got, as one man said, to rise above the present and to look to the future. If you judge trial and sorrow by its present effect, you miss the blessing. You've got to judge it by its future glory and future blessing. Let me show you that in Hebrews 12. Just back one page. Hebrews 12, verse 8. Now, this is good here. Now, trial and affliction is chastisement. Now, you know, a lot of people miss the word chastisement. They think of chastisement as we think of it, when you never deprive a child of something till you get mad at it. And when you get mad at it, that's when you knock the blazes out of it, you know. And that's not the time to knock the blazes out of one when you get mad at it. We're to exercise discipline when we're not mad. We're to exercise these things when we're not angry. That's what chastisement and trial and affliction is, the same thing. Now, in verse 8, Hebrews 12, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of God's children are partakers of chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For our fathers on earth, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, according to their own wisdom. But God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, watch verse 11. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, there's that last line. And right now, when we're, it's like sometimes our children, bless their hearts, when they're 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, don't think their parents have got any sense at all. And then they wake up when they're 21 or 22, or when they have children of their own, and they're amazed at how much their parents have learned, you know, how wise their parents are. But they're looking at the present. They want this and you won't let them have it. They want that and you won't let them have it. They want this and you won't let them have it. You're just mean and not understanding and tight-fisted and all these things, you know. And if they could just see like you see, and if we could see, instead of looking at what we don't have or what we are afflicted with, let's look at the future. God's doing it for our good. Now, our parents make mistakes, but God doesn't make mistakes. And our parents discipline us and correct us according to their limited wisdom. But God Almighty disciplines us and afflicts us and tries us according to His eternal wisdom. And these things are not pleasant right now, but afterward, if we're exercised in the right way, and we're going to get to that in a minute, it's going to be profitable. All right? That's why we're to regard our trials as with joy. But now let's watch the next statement here in James 1. In verse 4, but, and here's what, talking about exercising. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now this is most important. Will you listen right here? This helped me as much as anything I read. In order for the trial or the affliction, or whatever we're going through, in order for it to do what it was designed in God's sovereign providence and purpose to do, we must wait the full time. We must go through the whole trial. We must not pray for deliverance. We must not pray for an end. We must not look for ways to stop God's work. He says, let patience have her perfect work. Let the trial go right on. Now, faith is the foundation grace. They said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Christ said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent. Now, believing God is the highest worship, the highest respect of the creature. Faith is the foundation grace on which all other grace depends. That's where I need the work done, my faith. Our Lord said, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Faith needs proving. Faith needs proving, and it can only be proved how? By trial. That's the only way to prove faith. Now, faith is so often counterfeited, so often counterfeited. And let me ask you this. Do you ever have any doubts? Do you ever wonder, am I leaning on God or am I leaning on my own wisdom? Am I truly trusting Christ or am I trusting a religious system or something handed down by my parents? Am I really trusting Christ? Am I really one of his own? Have I run in vain? Do I really know Christ in grace and faith and love? Do I really have a saving interest in Jesus Christ? Or am I, or will I prove to be someday, like so many, a stony ground hearer? Don't you want to know? I do. I want to know. Now, there are a lot of preachers that have preached longer than I've preached and still have fallen away. There are people who've been in churches longer than you've been in the church and have fallen away. I want to know. All right, the only way I can know is by trial. That's what this word says. God tries our faith. I must not grow weary. And you know, let me read you something that I jotted down just a few minutes ago there in the study about trials. Now listen to this. It's not really the trials themselves that produce faith. It's not the trials themselves that produce patience. It's not the trials themselves that produce godliness. The trials determine nothing themselves. It's our attitude towards the trial. It's our behavior under the trial. It's our feeling towards the trial that produces the results. Actually, God may send a trial upon a man, and it harden him. Send the same trial upon another and break him. God, so it's not the trial. In this man's case, the trial hardened him. In this man's case, the trial broke him. So it wasn't the trial, it was the response, wasn't it, huh? God may send a trial upon this man and drive him away from the church. God may send the same trial upon this man and bring him closer to Christ. You see what I'm saying? It's not the trial that produces godliness and faith and patience. It's how you react to it. That's exactly right. Exactly right. And one man, God may send a trial upon him and make him bitter in his spirit, and wind up cursing God. And another man, the same trial brings him to the place where he just cries out for more of God's grace and God's mercy. So I'm not to grow weary. I'm not to seek a premature deliverance. I'm not to resign from the race. How many times have you heard that? Well, I'll just quit. Huh? How many times have you wanted to say it? How many times have you felt like leaving the battlefield? I must endure to the end of whatever the trial might be. Now read on. Let God's work continue. Let the trial continue. Let God's hand be upon you that you may be perfect Now, brethren, you and I know the word perfect here is Christian maturity. There is no perfect believer on this earth. You know that. I know that. Paul is talking, and Paul uses the term. James uses the term. But the term is Christian maturity, that you may be perfect and entire, that you might mature in grace, that you might not only be sound in doctrine, but sound in faith, that you might not only be sound in principle, but strong in works, that you might not only be grounded in truth, but you might be gracious in love. You see what I'm saying? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, John Adams and Thomas Manton both said this, wanting nothing is that we might be lacking in nothing essential to being a Christian, or lacking nothing essential to an interest in Christ. Paul said, I count not myself to have attained, nor to be already perfect, but I know whom I have believed. All right, now there we are. We are to count it all joy, pleasure, delight, when God puts us under his hand, his chastening hand, when God puts us through the deep miry clay, when God puts us through the dark valley, when God puts us under the oppression of unbelievers, and even in our own homes, and these trials, we're to thank God for them, because they'll strengthen our faith, they'll reveal faith. They'll bring us to the place of long-suffering, godliness, righteousness, and we'll let it go on. We'll let God's trial continue. Let him work. Don't say, I want it ended right now, Lord. I want it relief right now. I'm going to look for a way out. I'm going to look for another way out. Well, just let God work. Let him work. All right, now, the next four or five verses, let's look at them. Now, these next verse, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Does he change the subject here? No, sir. These next verses are connected with the preceding verses. Now, let me offer this. We are to count it joy when we go through severe trial. How is that possible? Now, be honest. Let's don't be dishonest. Let's don't whistle by the cemetery and say we're not scared when we are. Let's don't profess to be happy when we're not. You see what I'm saying? Now, this is serious. We are to count it joy when we go through trial. Now, how is that possible? All right? We are to endure the most severe trial without complaining. Can you do it? Can I do it? We are to endure the most severe trial without fretting or questioning God. Now, are you sufficient for that? I'm not. I don't believe you are either. I mean, without one time criticizing God's providence, fretting, questioning God. We are to, watch this, we are to go through the trial without seeking quick deliverance. We're to let the full work of God be done. But I'm human, and so are you. And you know what we want when trouble comes? We want out of it. When misunderstandings come, we want to be done with them. When oppression comes, we want relief. We pray for relief, don't we? And yet this word says, let it have its perfect work. Let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, and that God may do for you what he set out to do, that you may be mature. How in the world can I, with my limited understanding, pierce the darkness of God's divine dealings? Now, I can understand what Frank or Charlie are doing, because we got about equal sense, you know. But what God's doing, I don't understand. You see what I'm saying? How can I comprehend divine dealings? How can I get the meaning? How can I find the will of God? Is it easy for you to find the will of God? I hear people say, well, God told me to do this. Well, I have problems with that. I have trouble. God doesn't speak to me like that. I have real problems with that. Somebody, if you know a recipe for finding the will of God in a hurry, I'd like to have it. I've never found it. I never have. How can I disentangle myself from these natural human feelings and say, Lord, do what you will. Do what you will. Wisdom, that's what I need. You see, that's the reason he says here, brethren, count it joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work. Now then, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's what I need, wisdom. Now what is wisdom? Well, wisdom's not just knowledge. Wisdom's not just a vast store of intellect. A man can have a lot of knowledge about mechanics and material things and a vast store of intellect and be a simpleton. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is the proper combination of truth and conduct. That's wisdom. One old man said one time, knowledge is the horse, wisdom's the rider. Wisdom tells that horse where to go. Now, if you just got knowledge without wisdom, that's dangerous. But if you got a horse with a rider on it that knows where he's going, then you've got a good combination. Wisdom is the proper combination of faith and works. Wisdom is the right ordering of the mind and the heart. Wisdom is knowing the mind of God and yielding to it. Wisdom is discernment of heart and discipline of mouth. That's right, that's wisdom. Wisdom consists in seeing the mind of God and the providence of God and what he would have me do and what he would have me believe and yielding myself in the face of all opposition from within and without in defiance of frowns and flatteries which Satan so deceitfully uses to turn us aside, yielding to God. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. It's not just knowing the will of God. It's yielding to the will of God. It's not just knowledge of the mind. It's submission of the heart. It's discernment of the mind and discipline of the mouth and yielding of the heart. That's what wisdom is. That's what I need. Or where am I going to get it? He said, if any man lack wisdom, watch this. Well, let him get him a book and study. That's not what it says. Well, let him copy other people's experience. Let him run down to Brother Bill Border's house and say, now you went through this, Brother Bill. Tell me how you reacted. That's not the way to get wisdom. Or let him search the writings of other men. No, sir. You know what it says? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, brethren, let's be honest. Let's be honest. We pray for blessings. We pray for healing. We pray for safety. We pray for this. We pray for that. How often do we actually, on our faces before God, ask him for discernment, for wisdom, for submission to his hand and his will? Now think about this a minute. Here we are. We've got these trials ahead. We've got to endure them. We're going to be blessed by them. We're supposed to rejoice in them. Now, how are we going to do that? We need wisdom. Let us ask of God. The law of heaven is this. Somebody said the law of heaven is ask, and you shall receive. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have not because you ask not. James says, if any man lack wisdom and the proper attitude toward trial, what we're talking about here, and the proper spirit in this thing of yielding to God's will, let him go to God and let him ask for that wisdom. Let him go to God. Now, not let him gather counsel of people around and study the books and all. Let him go to God. Let him ask of God, and God will give it to him liberally. And you know what it says then? He upbraideth not. You know what that means? So often we go to a friend and say, can I borrow $100? I just loaned you $100 last month. What'd you do with it? That's upbraiding. Or we go to a friend and say, would you help me start my car? It's frozen. Well, I helped you start it yesterday. Didn't you get it fixed? No, I didn't get it. Well, you dumb thing. You ought to take me to the garden and got it fixed. Here you are back asking me again to come help you start it. We started it last week. We started it the week before. Why don't you have it fixed? Well, I just didn't do it. You know, that's upbraiding. But when we go to God, he doesn't say, now I blessed you last week and you fumbled the ball. And I supplied your need before that and you weren't grateful. And you remember what you did there and what you did? He upbraided not. You lack wisdom? You can go to your Heavenly Father just like it was a brand new moment and a brand new hour and a brand new day and no past at all, because in Christ there is no past. It's all under the blood. And you can pray, and he said he'll give to you liberally, and he won't scold you, and he won't upbraid you. But now look at verse 6. But, now I'm going to get rough on myself here, and I bet you I get rough on you too. But let him ask in faith. That's what it says in verse 6. Let him ask in faith. So far, we're together, aren't we? We got trials. We're supposed to rejoice under them because they're good for us. We know that, don't we? And so we've got to have the right attitude towards them and the right conduct under them. And we've got to praise God for them. We've got to let them go on till they do for us what they're supposed to. And so we need wisdom, so we ask God to give us wisdom. But let him ask in faith. Now, we must not only go to the right place, but we must approach God in the right manner in faith. Now, our Lord said, what things soever you desire in your heart when you pray, believe. He says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. If we draw near to God confident of his ability and confident of his willingness and confident that we don't deserve it, and we plead for his wisdom and his grace through the merits of Jesus Christ, and we bow to his sovereign will in giving it, that's faith. But now watch the next word. Nothing wavering. This refers chiefly to our prayer for wisdom. Today, now here we are. Today we're urgent. God, I've got to have wisdom. Oh, God, I've got to have wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. But tomorrow, we're indifferent. You ever experience that? Today, we're so submissive to the hand of God. We're so submissive. God, you've visited me, and I need wisdom, and I need your direction. But tomorrow, we're rebellious. See, we're waver. He says, that man that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind. You've been on a ship and you've seen the white caps come up? Well, they won't come right back up in that same place. They'll come up over here next time, and over here next time, and over yonder next time, and over here next time. Depends on the wind. There's no consistency. And he says that's the way we are when we're wavering. Today we're zealous, tomorrow we're lukewarm. Today we trust him, tomorrow we doubt him. Today we're so enthusiastic, tomorrow we're covered with and entangled with materialism. We just like the wave that's bouncing around. No consistency. You see what I'm saying? Any man lack wisdom. If he needs wisdom, if he needs God to give him that grace of understanding and discernment and perception and submission and yielding of his heart, let him ask God and let him be like Jacob. I won't let you go, you bless me. I'm going to camp right here. This is what I want, and I'm going to camp here till I get it. That's what Jacob did. I'm going to camp right here till I get it. Not like the... And look at verse 7. Here's another. Listen to this over here. Let not that man think he's going to receive anything of God. I think sometimes, I tell you, I believe we need to zero in on this thing of prayer. I believe that we need to look at what we are and what we need and what we really want God to do for us, and just camp there instead of just so indecisive. Whatever comes to our mind, that's what we pray for. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of God. Anything. Now watch this. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, right here. That unsure, indifferent, wavering man is not going to receive anything of the Lord. No, sir. You see, So often, and this is what I run into, I go somewhere and hold a meeting, and this pastor gets up and introduces me, and he says, Brother May has been pastor of his church 25 years, pastor of the same church. And I see everybody's eyebrows go clear up to their hairline, you know. People just don't stay at a church 25 years. Preachers stay at a church 2 years or 3 years, and they're gone. And after the service, invariably somebody come up and say, "Well, boy, you're either real good or your people real dumb, one or the other, you know." Or something like that, you know. "Why do you stay there so long?" And it's something that, and it's not me, it's God's grace, but it's something I'm sure of. I believe in camping somewhere, and I believe this more as I get older. Staying there till God bless you. Just staying there till God bless you. Set your, and God gives, I believe God gives a man one message, and he needs to find out what that message is and preach it. I believe God gives a man a field of ministering. He needs to find out where it is and stay there. And that's what's wrong with most of these preachers, jumping around here and there. They're not consistent. And some of us, I'm saying some of us are like the wind, tossed wave, you know. We're here and yonder. We don't know what we want. We're enthusiastic and zealous and all this. God knows we're not going to be there in 2 years. You see what I'm saying? We get on our knees in prayer, and people gather around, call two or three friends, we all get on our knees and plead and beg. God knows us. He knows in a week we're going to forget that. He knows in 2 weeks that the same bunch is not going to be together. So why should he? He said, "Let not that man think he's going to get anything of God." That's what he's saying. Double-minded. What is that? It's the opposite of being fixed. It's the opposite of being fixed with a definite commitment to Christ. And so many young people, bless their hearts, I love them. I love them with all my heart. But they get enthusiastic for God, and then a week later they're not. They get enthusiastic for the church and Christ and the gospel, and a year later they're gone. Now, don't you think God's smart enough to know that? Don't you know he knows you're not going to be around a little while? He's not going to bless. He's not going to give you growth. He's not going to give you understanding. He's not going to give you discernment. He's not going to give you anything. Except as the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and you being with one crowd or the other, you're going to get the rain. And just like he causes the rose to bloom out yonder in the desert and causes it to bloom in town, everybody gets to smell it, and that's about it. But as far as going to God and receiving from God what you're praying for, if you're not fixed, single in your heart, determined in your mind, enduring to the end, nothing's coming to you or me. That's exactly what he said. He said, if you lack wisdom, you ask God, but not wavering. No, sir. Don't let that man think he's going to get anything from God, because he's a double-minded man, and God knows he's double-minded. Now listen to these illustrations. James not saying he's hypocritical. That's a different word. James saying he's double-minded. James is not saying he's pretending to be what he's not. No, he's not. James is just saying this. He has an interest in spiritual things, but he's distracted. He's distracted. He's divided in his interest. He fluctuates. Do you? He fluctuates. He's inclined to God, but he's also inclined to the world. He's drawn to God. He knows who God is and the blessings that are in God and can come from God. But he also knows there's a whole lot of comfort this world can give. See what I'm saying? He has a desire to serve God. He wants to serve God very much. But he has a reluctance to turn loose of these things that have such a grip on him. Oh, he wants to leave everything for Christ. But he wants to keep it too. You see what I'm saying? He wants the blessings of patience. Oh, I'd love to be patient. I'd love to be humble. I'd love to have love. I'd love to have joy. I'd love to have gentleness. I'd love to have these things. He wants it. He does want it. But he's not willing to endure the tribulation by which these things come. There are no shortcuts. Like the young preacher came to old Brother Muse down in Louisville. Brother Muse sitting in his study, and he came in and sat down. Brother Muse said, "How are you, Ed?" He said, "Fine." He said, "Won't you pray for me, Brother Muse?" Brother Muse said, "What you want me to pray about, Ed?" He said, "Brother Muse, pray that the Lord will give me patience." Why, he said, I sure will, son. Why don't we pray now? So Brother Muse got on his knees, and Ed did too, and Brother Muse said, Lord, give Brother Ed a hard time. Lord, visit him with affliction and sorrow and make tears flow down his cheeks, Lord. Break his heart. Crush him, Lord. He said, Brother Muse, you misunderstood me, Brother Muse. I said, pray that I'll have patience, not a hard time. He said, son, patience only comes as a result of hard times. You can't have the patience without the hard times. That's what he's saying here. We want the blessing, but we don't want the way they come. Have you ever said, yeah, I heard listening to Carrie Lee play, this ain't nobody play like her. And I sit and I think, boy, I'd love to be able to do that. You would too, wouldn't you? But she didn't get it that way. You know how she got it? When her feet wasn't long enough to touch the floor. The mama made her practice, 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 practice. And that's the way she got it. And we might want patience. Lord, give me patience, okay? Old Barnard said one time, said, don't ask God to use you, he might. Now you think about that a little bit. Don't ask God to use you, he might. And we want God to use us, but where we want him to use us. We want to select the place, and we want to select the time. We want the crown, but without the cross. That's what we're talking about here. James is saying this. You want wisdom? You really want it? You first make up your mind if you want. You want discernment? You want an understanding of God's providence and God's dealing? Now, the way he takes you to get that may be a rough road. It may be a stony road. It may be a dark valley. It may be a lot of suffering. But that's the way to get it. And you, if we're going to ask God for it, God, use me. Whatever goes with that using me, Judson had to go to Burma and bury his wife and bury his little boy and come back and marry again and take her over and bury her and come back and marry again and go back a third time. Now that may be the way God will give it to me or give it to you, but we can't be double-minded. All right, summary. Here's what we're saying, these eight verses. Every believer is going to experience trial. David said, I thank God for my afflictions because in my afflictions I learned his statutes. Every believer, everyone who lived godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All right? Summary. We are to reckon it joy when God sends these trials. Joy. When the sword pierces, when the arrow stings, however painful, we'll say, thank God for it. Thank God. God will ultimately work this out for my good and his glory. And in order to do that, I've got to have wisdom. I've got to have wisdom. Without wisdom, I won't see the hand of God in the trial. Without wisdom, I won't see the grace of God in the trial. Without wisdom, I'll draw conclusions that'll be injurious to me and to others. Without wisdom, I'll fret and I'll murmur and I'll fall under depression. And I do it and you do too. Without wisdom, I'll flee to a false refuge. I'll seek strength from an arm of flesh. I'll depart from the source of strength. Without wisdom, the trial won't be allowed to complete itself. I'll look for a shortcut. I'll look for a way out, and it won't accomplish its purpose. So what I've got to do is this. I've got to go to God. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Pray for understanding. Pray for discernment. Pray that God Almighty will make my reaction, response to whatever he sends my way in accordance with his will, that the good might be accomplished. We're going to enjoy this book. Maybe we'll get into it next Wednesday night too. But go back and read the text again. Read these